Philippians chapter 4 and reading the first 9 verses. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech you, Odias, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. So now, after a long introduction, we come to look more closely at Philippians chapter 4 itself. This afternoon we dwelt on those words in verse 1, therefore my brethren stand fast in the Lord. And we linked those words with the last 5 verses of chapter 3. But notice how he addresses them in this verse. Not brethren simply. Paul often says simply brethren in his letters, but occasionally it's not simply brethren, but my brethren, emphasizing the intimate relationship existing between them. In chapter 3, verse 1 of this letter, he has already said it, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, he said, my beloved brethren. But here he piles word upon word in order to express his affection. My brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I wonder if we know anything of this affection for the Lord's people. Perhaps sometimes we who minister the word use the word beloved when we're addressing Christians, but I wonder if we really mean it. Or I wonder if it's just a formal word that we're accustomed to use. Some of the more elderly Scottish people have told me of a brother of exceptional saintliness, Mr. W. J. Grant of Kilmarnock. And Mr. Grant used to commence every address with the words, my beloved brethren. And when Mr. Grant uttered those words, they never seemed formal to the audience. They all knew that Mr. Grant loved them. And so Paul says, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for. Those words were also used by another, a brother of exceptional saintliness, Mr. Robert Chapman. He used those words of the exclusives at a time when there was a great deal of bitterness. He refused to call them exclusives. He called them, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, whose conscience will not allow them to have fellowship with me and denies me theirs. My brethren, dearly beloved and longed for. And then Paul calls them my joy and crown. He uses similar words in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 19, but there is a difference. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and 19, he adds the words, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. And so some expositors think we should add those words here. And certainly the word crown points to the judgment seat, but surely Paul didn't have to wait to the judgment seat to rejoice in these Philippians and to have a certain sense of reward. Even in that passage in Thessalonians, Paul goes on to say, ye are our glory and joy. Not only at the judgment seat, but even then, they were his glory and joy. And then verse 2 says, I beseech you, Odias, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, as you read the epistle to the Philippians through, you don't find any mention of any grave evils, either moral or doctrinal, within the church. I take it that those evils mentioned in chapter 3 were outside the church of Philippi. But as you read the epistle through, there are some suggestions that there was a certain amount of friction, a certain amount of disunity in the church. In the first few verses, for example, Paul uses that little word, all, a number of times. I long for you all, every one of them. Not only a certain group, but every one of them, without exception, was upon his heart. And then in chapter 2 and verse 3, he speaks of strife and vainglory. And so here he puts his finger on one of the trouble spots. I've sometimes heard preachers suggesting that these two ladies were responsible for all the friction in the church, but that is going beyond the evidence. We're not really justified in saying that, but certainly they were the source of one of the trouble spots in the assembly. But notice how gracious Paul is. He doesn't simply say, tell you, Odias and Syntyche, to make up their quarrel. He doesn't even say, I beseech you, Odias and Syntyche. He addresses each one personally, I beseech you, Odias, and I beseech Syntyche, each one personally and individually and graciously. I beseech them that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, I don't think that that merely means a uniformity of judgment. I think it also means, or even more, it means unity of purpose and of love. Now, of course, it's often very desirable to have uniformity of judgment, but even more important, more vital, is to have unity of purpose and love. Well, now, if brethren or sisters are not of the same mind in the Lord, what is the remedy? Well, Paul has already given us the remedy in chapter 2. In the first 5 verses, so perhaps we could just read those verses. Here's the remedy. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. That's exactly the same word as in chapter 4, of one mind, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There you have the remedy, to have the mind of Christ, that lowly, humble, self-sacrificing mind of Christ. Robert Chapman, he was one of those pastor teachers that were referred to this afternoon, and he said once that if we tried to see who could be least in the assembly, there wouldn't be much falling out among us. And Alfred Mace once said, make for the lowest rung in the ladder and take a good hold of it. There won't be much competition there. And the day is coming when God will reverse the ladder and the last will be first. So here you have the remedy. Esteeming others better than ourselves, seeking to cultivate the lowly mind, the mind of Christ. All right, going back again, verse 3, Paul says, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, true yoke fellow. Nobody seems quite sure who this true yoke fellow was. Some have suggested that it was Epaphroditus that you read of in chapter 2 and also in verse 18. Others have suggested it was Silas or Timothy. I notice that the margin of the New International Version says loyal Suzukas. They treat it as a name, and a number of commentators take that view that it was the name of a person, loyal Suzukas, from which it is plain that nobody is quite sure who this true yoke fellow was or whether he was just Suzukas. But in any case, he was evidently a faithful shepherd to whom Paul could confidently entrust these women for counseling. He says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Now, the Revised Version says, help these women. Help these women, for they labored with me in the gospel. In other words, he's referring back to Euodias and Syntyche. He's not speaking of other women, but he's referring back to Euodias and Syntyche. Help these women, for they labored with me in the gospel. The NIV says, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. They have once contended for the gospel, and now they're contending with one another. Here, of course, we have an example of women's ministry in the gospel, but no details of the character of it, of course, are given. These women have once been zealous, but now they're at cross purposes. Perhaps they're jealous of one another. I remember years ago I went to a little place called Eden Park, which is not very far from where we live at Epping, and they used to have a little zoo there, and they had some animals and some birds there. And a group of us was there one day, and there were two peacocks, and they were displaying the most beautiful tails, and everybody in the group was really admiring these two birds. But then they began to look at one another, and they began to make noises at one another, and before long those tails came down, and neither of them was beautiful or admirable anymore. Now, I think it happens sometimes like that with the Lord's servants. Now, people admire them, not because of their beautiful appearance, of course, but because of their gift and their devotion and their work. But then they begin to look at one another and be jealous of one another, and before long, neither of them is the least bit attractive, and nobody admires any of them anymore. And so it was, apparently, with Euodias and Syntyche. Once they had been zealous. Once they had been people that had been a great help to the apostle, but now they're just causing trouble. Possibly, I say, because of jealousy one with the other. And he says, with Clement also. There's been a good deal of discussion about this man Clement as to who he was. Some have identified him with Clement of Rome, a man who was well known a generation after this. But the name Clement, we're told, was a common one, and I think that that identification is generally rejected. But in any case, he was sufficiently prominent for Paul to mention him here with Clement. He was a well-known man, Clement. But then he mentions another group that he doesn't name at all, with other my fellow laborers. Here you have a nameless group, my fellow laborers, but their names are in the book of life. Now, there was a register of all the citizens of the Roman Empire in a golden book in the Capitol at Rome. And these Philippians, we know, were Roman citizens, and they would be apt to be proud that their names were in this book, in the Capitol at Rome. But Paul is telling them about another book, much more precious, much more wonderful to have your name recorded in it, namely the Book of Life. You remember in Luke chapter 10, you read about the 70 returning. They returned to the Lord with joy, and they said, even the demons are subject unto us through thy name. And the Lord said, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but that your names are written in heaven. And so we may never reach the headlines. We may not be as prominent as Clement. Ah, but if our names are in the book of life, that's something wonderful. That honor belongs to all his saints, and better to have our name in the book of life than to have our names upon the lips of millions. All right, now we come to this wonderful verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Paul has already said that in chapter 3 and verse 1, rejoice in the Lord, and now he repeats it. Somebody might be tempted to say, but Paul, if you knew my circumstances, you wouldn't say that to me. You wouldn't say rejoice always to me if you knew my circumstances. But what about Paul's circumstances at this time? And Paul was in prison. He was bound to a Roman soldier. He lacked those comforts which to most people make life bearable. And yet from this prison house comes forth the most joyful book in the New Testament. About 20 times you read the word joy or rejoice in this little letter to the Philippians. And Paul's example has been followed by many others. There was Madame Guyon, that wonderful French woman of the 17th century, and she was down in a dungeon beneath the earth's surface. And there in the dungeon beneath the earth's surface, she wrote these words, "A little bird I am, and shut from the fields of air. Yet in my cage I sit and sing to him who placed me there. Well pleased a prisoner to be, because my God it pleaseth thee." Of course, Paul didn't say rejoice in circumstances. If he said rejoice in circumstances, Paul couldn't have done it. Neither could Madame Guyon have done it. But he says rejoice in the Lord. Now, some of you at least will remember George Knowles, who was a missionary in Palestine for many years. And George Knowles used to write Philippians 4 and 4 at the top of every letter that he wrote. I received several letters, many letters I received from him. At the top of every one, Philippians 4 and 4. One day I received from him a letter telling about his wife's death. It was a very sad letter. They were very close, very attached, and he mentioned quite a number of rather sad circumstances. And I looked at the top of the letter to see if Philippians 4 and 4 was there, and there it was. There it was, just the same as ever. No circumstance was able to alter that. Rejoice in the Lord always. I remember I heard him once speak on this subject at our meeting at Eastwood, and I listened very attentively because I knew it was his favorite verse. And so I said, now just what will he say about it? How will he handle it? And this is the way he handled it. He says, rejoice in the Lord first of all because of all that he is. Well, that's a subject in itself, isn't it? That's an inexhaustible subject. Rejoice in the Lord because of all that he is. That was his first point. And his second point was, rejoice in the Lord because of all that he has done. There's an inexhaustible theme too. And then he said, thirdly, rejoice in the Lord because of all that he is doing. And finally, rejoice in the Lord because of all that he will do. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then he says, again I say, the NIV says, I will say it again. I'm not going to apologize for it. I will say it again. Rejoice. And then we come to verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. Now the word here translated moderation is found in four other places in the New Testament. Once it's translated patient, the other three times it's translated gentle. And so that will give you an idea as to what the word means. It means patience and gentleness and yieldingness and consideration, and magnanimity, forbearingness, and words like that. See, it's the opposite of a man like Diotrephes who must always have his own way. You have a good example of it in Abraham in Genesis 13 and 8, speaking to Lot. Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we are brethren. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. There's a man letting his moderation, his yieldingness, his patience, his gentleness be known to all men. Of course, Paul could be uncompromising. Paul could be inflexible. And you have that particularly in the letter to the Galatians. There you read of people who were seeking to undermine the very foundations of the gospel. But Paul says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. There Paul's inflexible, no yieldingness there. But read Romans chapter 14 and you'll find a different attitude altogether. In Romans chapter 14 you have differences between groups of believers. And some think they should do this and some think they should do something else. But the foundations of the gospel are not threatened. And so Paul is very patient and he's very gracious. He says, don't judge one another. Don't despise one another. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Let your moderation, let your yieldingness be known unto all men. And he adds, the Lord is at hand. Now, I think that most expositors believe that that means that the Lord is coming soon. Although some think that that's not the meaning, some prefer to think it means that the Lord is at your side. Well, we won't quarrel. You can take whichever you like, or be like me, take both of them. The Lord is coming soon, right? The Lord is at your side. And that's a powerful argument as to why you should allow your forbearingness to be known unto all men. If the Lord is at your side, you don't need to be unduly worried about your rights and your reputation, because he can look after them. And if the Lord is coming soon, well, he will put everything right. Everything is right, so you don't need to be like Diotrephes. You don't need to be always insisting on your own way if people can't see as you see. And then you have that wonderful verse, verse 6, be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Alexander McLaren, that famous preacher, once delivered a sermon on this verse, and that sermon has been published, and it is entitled, How to Fulfill an Impossible Injunction. Yes, it is an impossible injunction to the natural man, but it can't be an impossible injunction to the spiritual man, or we wouldn't have been told to do it. Well, how can we do it? Well, of course, we can link it first of all with the last words of verse 5, the Lord's at hand, the Lord's at hand, the Lord's near. Well, that's a reason for not being anxious for anything. But I think that the words are more closely linked with what follows. The word but indicates that the two parts are closely connected. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, there's plainly a difference between prayer and supplication. The NIV says prayer and petition. Prayer and petition. Now, prayer is the general word. Prayer would include confession. It would include communion, adoration, intercession. Whereas petition means a specific request for the matter in hand. And so Paul says, let the two go together. Prayer, general prayer, communion, adoration, and also pray specifically for the matter in hand. But also, with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. You remember about the Lord, we're told, that the night in which he was betrayed, what did he do? He took bread and he gave thanks. The night in which he was betrayed, he gave thanks. He gave thanks the night in which he was betrayed. In Daniel chapter 6, you remember the story how they signed a decree that if anyone asked a petition from any god for 30 days except from the king, he would be cast into the den of lions. We're told that when Daniel heard that the decree was signed, he went into his room as usual and he prayed 3 times a day. But he didn't only pray 3 times a day. He gave thanks. He gave thanks. About to be thrown into the den of lions, but he gives thanks. In every situation, there's something we can give thanks for. I heard a preacher on the television some time ago tell that when he was a young man, he lived on a farm with his father. And one day, the farm took fire. Everything was burned. All the crops were burned, the house was burned, the sheds were burned, everything was burned. But his father was a godly man, and that night he gathered the family together, and he thanked God that there had been no loss of life or limb. They still had one another, and they still had God. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks. In every situation there's something to give thanks for. Ephesians 5:20 says, give thanks for all things. Well, that's harder, isn't it? For all things is harder. A preacher didn't say that his father gave thanks for the fire. His faith probably couldn't rise as high as that. But in any case, he gave thanks in the situation, and that was something very beautiful. William Law, a great contemporary of John Wesley, once wrote these words, "Would you know who is the greatest saint in the world? It is not he who prays most or fasts most. It's not he who gives most alms or is most eminent for temperance, charity, or justice. But it is he who is always thankful to God, who wills everything that God wills, who receives everything as an instance of God's goodness, and has a heart always ready to praise God for it." I believe that's right. Because the person who is always thankful to God, not of course that any of us would ever achieve it perfectly, but just thinking of the ideal, the person that is always thankful to God is a person whose heart is perfectly in tune with God, perfectly in tune with the heart and the mind of God. And so he's always thankful to God no matter what happens. The Lord Jesus was thankful to God even when he was about to go on the cross. Daniel was thankful to God when he was about to go among the lions. That's why Daniel was such a holy man. That's why the Lord Jesus was indeed the Son of God. But of course, thankfulness is not to be confined just to the things that happen round about. There are many other things for which we should give thanks. I suppose some of you in days gone by have met Mr. Ray Atkinson. Mr. Ray Atkinson was a missionary in India for 44 years. He's the most systematic man that I've ever known. Mr. Atkinson has sheets and sheets of names of people for whom he prays regularly. For many, many years, whenever he went to a house, he would take down the names of the people in the house, and the children and so on, the grandchildren. He has all those names, and he still spends hours every day praying for them. Well, a couple of years ago, I received a letter from Mr. Atkinson, and I'll just read a few sentences from it. It says, "We're all well by the Lord's grace and mercy, happy and busy, never bored, finding many causes daily for thanksgiving and praise, as well as for prayer. Over in India, I started a book with the name Praise on the outside. In my consecutive reading, I was doing Ephesians at the time. I started there, found 28 good reasons for praise, worship, adoration, thanksgiving. 21 in Philippians, 31 in Colossians, and so on to Revelation, and I'm now up to Mark 13. I take it that he started again at Matthew. And he says, the total of these marked reasons is now 912. Well, that's about half the New Testament. In about half the New Testament, he found 912 solid reasons for praise and thanksgiving. I must get in touch with him sometime and ask him how many he found in the whole New Testament. I guess he must have found about 2,000 solid reasons for praise and thanksgiving. And so is there ever any excuse for us in not finding something to be thankful about? Well, now, before I leave this verse, let me just add this, that I believe that even from the level of psychology, which is probably a low level compared with spirituality, even from the level of psychology, I think that the advice given in this verse is very sound. Now, if you're really worried about something, and you just pray about it and pray about it and pray about it and do nothing else, I doubt if you'll get victory over it. You might even make it worse. You might even aggravate it because you're concentrating your mind intensely upon it. But if, in addition to praying about that particular matter that is worrying you, you engage in general prayer, confession, adoration, worship, and especially if you find all the reasons for thanksgiving, I think you'll find that worry, that anxiety will begin to diminish, and finally it will disappear. All right, verse 7 says, if we do this, that the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God. In Romans 5:1, it's peace with God, which is the peace of reconciliation, peace of conscience. But here it's the peace of God, peace of heart, peace of soul, tranquility, a quiet mind. And Paul says it passes all understanding. Well, now what does that mean? It passes all understanding. Now, I think it's generally taken to mean that it's too wonderful to understand. Well, perhaps that is what it means. I'm not sure. I'm inclined to think it doesn't mean that. I'm inclined to think it means something else. H. Meyer, a great German commentator, said it means it surpasses every reason. It surpasses every reason. I could give you 10 reasons why you shouldn't worry, but you'd still worry. But if you have the peace of God in your heart, you won't worry. It surpasses every reason. Lightfoot, an English scholar, says it means that it surpasses every device or counsel of man. It surpasses every device or counsel of man. William Barclay said, it's not beyond the human understanding to comprehend, but it's beyond the human understanding to contrive. In other words, the peace of God is not obtained by planning or by reasoning, but it's obtained by praying and thanking God. The peace of God that vastly surpasses the human mind and the human understanding, human device or counsel or planning, will keep, and it's a military term, will keep as a garrison, because you see, Philippi was a Roman colony and they would have a Roman garrison there which guarded the city, and so the peace of God will perform that function, will keep as a garrison your hearts and minds through, or better, in Christ Jesus. Now, there's plainly a distinction between heart and mind here, but it's probably not the distinction that we generally make. Preachers often remind us or emphasize a distinction between the heart and the head, the heart and the head. But the Bible never contrasts the heart and the head. We think of the heart as the place of affection and the head as the place of the mind or the brain. But strange as it may appear, in the Bible, you think with your heart. You think with your heart. The first place the heart is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 6, and you read about the thoughts of the heart. The thoughts of the heart. In the Bible, the heart is the inner being. It includes the mind, the emotions, and the will. And so the promise is that your mind, your emotions, and your will be kept as by a garrison in Christ Jesus. The word mind here is translated by the Revised Version as thoughts. And I think the idea is that they're the product of the mind, the plans, the purposes, the imaginations, they'll all be kept. And so the heart itself, including the mind, the emotions and the will, and all the products of them, their imaginations and their purposes, they'll all be kept as by a garrison in Christ Jesus. Now, I think sometimes among evangelical Christians there's a tendency to play down the mind, the function, the purpose of the mind in spiritual things. I remember years ago in Sydney there was a brother, he was a beautiful minister of the Word of God. I was very fond of him because he was a very, very spiritual man. But I remember one day he said, "Don't worry about the brain box. Don't worry about the brain box." Well, I believe that was very bad advice and very unscriptural advice. I can remember Mr. Howley once say, if you have any doubt about the place of the mind in spiritual things, just get your concordance and look it up and see how often Paul the Apostle speaks of the mind or the understanding. All right, now in verses 8 and 9 you have a closing summons to a Christian mode of thought and action. Thoughts mold character and guide conduct. And therefore Paul says in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest or better honorable or venerable, whatsoever things are just, or whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Think on these things. And so, if we think on lovely things, we'll be lovely people. If we think on holy things, we'll be holy people. If we think on pure things, we'll be pure people. We think unjust things will be just people. The opposite is true. We think about ugly things will be ugly people. We think about impure things will be impure people. And so on. Some weeks ago, a lady had been looking at a program on the television, and she said to me afterwards, it was just the opposite of the things that are pure and lovely. Now, I don't say we should never look at the television, but I do think that some Christians, if they want to obey Philippians 4 and 8, would have to be a little more selective as to the programs that they watch on television. But thought should lead to action. And so in verse 8 you have thoughts, in verse 9 you have action. Those things which you both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. The preacher is a happy man, a fortunate man who can hold himself up as an example. We saw something of that this morning, how Paul could hold himself up as an example. And one reason why he could do it was because there was such harmony between what he taught and what he did. He said, the things you have heard and received and heard and seen in me do. Hudson Taylor once wrote these words about Paul. He says, there was so much harmony, or rather, there was so much in Paul's character, in harmony with his teaching, that it was not hard to receive that message from that man. That's what he says here. The two of them went together. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. And verse 8 he said, think on these things. Verse 9 he says, do these things. The authorized says those, but it's exactly the same word in the original. Think on these things, do these things. And so thought and action go together. And when they go together, the God of peace shall be with you. The promise is similar to the promise of verse 7, where we read of our hearts and minds being the peace of God garrisoning our hearts and minds. But this promise really goes beyond verse 7. Because in this verse we have the presence, the very presence of the one in whom peace is found. We might perhaps illustrate it something like this. We could perhaps think of a very wealthy and generous man. I can't just think of a very wealthy and generous man, but Lord Nuffield, when Lord Nuffield was alive, he had such a reputation of being a very wealthy and a very generous man. Well, just imagine that you by some chance were friendly with Lord Nuffield, and he said to you, now if you're ever in any financial difficulty, you just let me know and I'll attend to it. Well, that would give you a peace of mind as far as your finances were concerned, wouldn't it? But wouldn't it be better, supposing you were going on a long journey and you not only had that promise, but he was going with you. And he had his checkbook with him too. Why, that would be better still. And so that's the difference between these two verses. In verse 7 we're promised the peace of God in any emergency if we pray about it. But here in these verses we're given the promise that if we think on these things and do these things, we'll have the abiding presence of the God of peace.